All right, let's turn to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians in chapter 1. Last week we began in verse 15, and we began to explore Paul's prayer for the church, these Ephesian believers, and of course this all applies to us as well. We will be focusing this morning on two verses. We'll be focusing on verses 19 and 20. And I've entitled my message, Changed by the Power of God. Changed by the Power of God. And it is my aim this morning that we would be freshly amazed at God's powerful working in us, both in the past when He saved us, in the present as He is saving us in our sanctification, and into eternal future in our glorification. We as God's people have experienced the power of God. Notice that Paul, we'll see this morning, is not in this moment praying that they would have greater power. They have all the power they need. They have the power of God operating. But what he is praying is that they would see and savor how the Lord is already working in their life. In my pastoral ministry, some of the most heartbreaking conversations I've had is with professing Christians who do not understand the power of God. I've seen many people who are confused, both true believers who are confused about their sanctification, always seeking some new experience, and those who seem to be deceived and don't know the power of God at all. Now, last week, we began examining Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, and we saw that he was praying they would apply the knowledge they already had. I think it'd be wise for us to back up to verse 15 and go ahead and read to verse 23, just so we see the fullness of Paul's prayer. So here is Ephesians 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We will be focusing this morning on verses 19 and 20, and really we have two truths that we want to drive into our hearts today. First of all, we want to see the recipients of God's power in verse 19, and of course, this is simply believers, the recipients of God's power. And then truth number two that we'll examine is we will see the examples of God's power, that being the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So we'll see first the recipients of God's power, and then secondly, the examples of God's power. So first of all, in verse 19, we will see again the recipients of God's power. Look again at verse 19, and we see what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And so it is toward us who believe. We are the recipients of his great power. That means, faith family, to be a Christian is to be a recipient of God's power. To be a believer is a supernatural work of God. In other words, if our concept of Christianity does not involve power, supernatural, mind-changing, heart-changing power, then we have a false view of Christianity. We would never believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ apart from God's power. So let's ask ourselves now, what does it look like? What does Christianity look like without this supernatural power? Well, sometimes it looks like emotionalism. Sometimes it looks like decisionism. Sometimes it looks like people merely going through the motions of traditions or formalities. These five facets of false Christianity are powerless, empty, void forms of Christianity. And, of course, it's deceived many, many people. Millions of people have been deceived by these five empty forms of Christianity. Even in evangelical churches sometimes we see this happening. So the evangelist says, raise that hand, walk an aisle, ask Jesus into your heart. But of course, if the Lord has not given you a new heart, then asking Jesus into your heart is meaningless language. It's very troubling, and it's something that I would like for us to consider in some detail this morning. For one reason, as God's people, we want to be equipped for every good work. So perhaps for you, you have somebody in your life that maybe is in deception, and it seems they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We want to be equipped to help them. In fact, let's go ahead and turn together to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and we're thinking now, what does it look like to have an empty, powerless form of Christianity? Paul addresses this in part in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid, Paul says, these people. And we say poor souls who have been deceived, who've never experienced true conversion. And they have a form of godliness, like a shell with no pearl, like a husk with no kernel, is the churchgoer with no indwelling Christ, who perhaps professes faith but does not possess true saving faith. A form of godliness without the power. And by the way, faith family, that was my version of Christianity before I was converted. I believed before the Lord saved me that to be a Christian was to, make a decision, and now I need to try really hard to be consistent, and just all about me, my will, my decision, my power, my choice, my obedience, but there was no heart change. That is a false gospel. It's a religious lie, and millions of people, And think about this. Is this an exaggeration? Millions of people have been deceived by this system. It's a great tragedy. And of course, this is totally refuted in Ephesians. We didn't choose God. What does Paul tell us? And he chose you. We didn't adopt God. God adopted us. The Savior redeemed us and forgave us. The Spirit called us. He caused us to be born again. He sealed us with His Holy Spirit. He did something in His people supernatural and wonderful and eternal. God acted decisively on our behalf. We are free will Baptists. God's free will. Ephesians was written because God wants us to know we have no other explanation for our conversion other than the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Why am I a Christian? Not because of where I grew up or who my parents was, because of God. Yes and amen. So, believers, we are the recipients of His great power, without which we would not be saved, we would not continue to be saved, we would never go to heaven, we would never love God, we would never love the saints. But because we are recipients, He has changed our hearts and caused us to be born again. So here's the question. How can a person know if they are the objects of His great power? How can we know that God has done a decisive work in our life in saving us? Well, here's six things that we cannot build our hope on. And again, this can help you as you talk to friends and family that you're concerned for. You're concerned for the soul. So think about these things. Six things you cannot build your hope on. Number one, you cannot build your hope alone on a profession of faith. We are not simply saved by professing faith. Consider this. Someone that I greatly love and respect who goes to a very conservative church told me with great sadness a few months ago that it would only be a matter of time before his church has homosexual couples joining the congregation. I was pretty shocked. I asked, why would you say that? He said, they're going to come forward in the invitation. They're going to shake the pastor's hand. He's going to ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They're going to say, yeah. And they're going to be members of the church. Professions of faith, faith family, aren't what save us. Possession of faith is what saves us. It is God's work in our heart. More can be said, but let's move on to the second. A dramatic conversion. You don't want to say my hope is built on nothing less than my dramatic conversion. Think about this. There have been many people. One example is the famous evangelist in the 1940s and 50s named Charles Templeton. Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham, and people thought he was going to be the great name. Templeton had a very dramatic, long, flowery conversion story that was basically gospel-less, and he felt this great void in his heart, and he just began to cry out, thank you, Jesus. He professed faith, he had a dramatic conversion, and ultimately became an atheist. Dramatic conversion may happen to you. A person might have a dramatic conversion, but I want to say this, if you really understand conversion, every conversion is a dramatic conversion, regardless of the age or circumstance. Number three, you don't want to put your hope in knowing the time or the place or the date of your conversion. You might, and that's good. Some do not. But it's really neither here nor there for a true conversion because, again, people might have a story, but it might be spurious. It might not be a true conversion. So you don't want to build your hope on dating your conversion in your Bible. Number four, charismatic gifting. This is important to me because when I was in Pennsylvania, I knew a There was a lady in my church, and she had a sister that she was concerned for, and this sister was dying. She was very, very ill. And so I went to speak to this sister, and this is what she believed was going to get her to heaven. She said, she at a point earlier in her life went to a very charismatic Pentecostal church. And her story was, there was a young boy who got hit on the road, and she witnessed this and ran out into the road and started speaking in tongues, and the boy came back to life. And she said, I healed a boy, and I'm going to heaven. Now, this lady could not for a moment explain the gospel. Furthermore, anytime I tried to talk to her about the Lord Jesus, she just would not listen. Would not listen. She died, and I did her funeral, and it was a very, very sad thing. Remember Matthew 7, verse 22. Matthew 7 and verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's people who say, Lord, Lord. They know the right things to say. They believe they did many mighty miracles in their name, in his name, but they were deceived. And also keep in mind that Judas, when Jesus sent out his disciples on a preaching tour, Judas was there. He did the same things they did. And so we don't want to put our hope in any kind of gifting, especially charismatic gifting. Number five, don't put your hope in visible morality. Think about the Pharisees. You know, Jesus compared them to whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but inside was dead men's bones. And so we don't put our hope in visible morality. Number six, we don't want to put our hope in feeling bad about sin. There is a godly sorrow. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Well, sure, since people are all image bearers of God, people might feel bad about things they've done. But that's not necessarily a sign of true conversion if it's not godly grief, a repentance toward God, and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be spurious. A true believer, of course, has a true nature. And they're being changed by the power of God. And so we are considering right now the recipients of God's power. We've addressed some things that you cannot build your hope on. Now let's look at some signs of God's power working in God's people. And I think I have seven of these that we can consider. And we're asking, how can we know? And Peter tells us to make sure our calling and election are sure. And Paul says to examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. So this is a good thing to consider. First of all, a true believer sees the power of God working in their life when they love God. This is, of course, the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a sign of life. Whereas previously we loved self, it was all about me, myself, and I, now my life is Godward. And there is a supreme love for God. This is a decisive evidence of a renewed heart that we love God. There should also be a love for believers. We talked about that a few weeks ago, but we'll mention again that there should be a deep love for other Christians. We have a new family in Jesus, and so we love the brethren. Number three, there should be a separation from the world. John says, do not love this world or the things of this world. Separation from the world. Number four, of course, is repentance and faith. These are gifts of God. It's a sign of His power working in His people, and it's ongoing. Number five, we can see the power of God working when there's practical obedience in our life. Over and over again, our Savior says, if you love me, obey my commandments. James warns that faith without works is dead. We are saved by faith alone, but the overflow of having God's Holy Spirit in our life is we desire to please our God. Number six is humility. Think about David in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's a brokenness when we sin against God. There's no pride. There's no boasting about our spiritual resume, things we've done, places we've been. No bragging, no boasting, only in Christ. And then number seven, there is the mark of self-denial. Self-denial. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We follow Jesus. We dare not rob God of His glory. We deny ourselves. Now, family, as we've mentioned these things, notice none of those things are exciting or spectacular or charismatic. Nobody's rising up from the dead because of your ministry because of this. There's no casting out demons mentioned here today. There's no really just amazing miracles and signs and wonders. And yet there is, because there was a resurrection. You were resurrected. You and I, before our conversion, were dead in our trespasses and sins. To love God, to deny self, to love the brethren and desire to be separated from the things of this world, those are supernatural works of God in your life. They are signs of life, signs of spiritual resurrection. That said, we will acknowledge this sometimes. God's power working in us seems slow. Sometimes it seems hard to measure. You know, we have children. Think about how easy it is to measure your child's growth. Get against the wall. I'll pull out the measuring tape. We'll get it done, right? It's easy to measure a child's growth. Sometimes it's harder to measure a child of God's spiritual growth. And for that reason, sometimes it is possible for us to become discouraged or not appreciative or treasure the way the Lord is working powerfully in our life. That happens sometimes. And I believe that's one reason that Paul, in verse 20, gives two examples of God's power working in our life. He writes these things so we'd appreciate God's power. So look again, please, at verse 20. Back in verse 19, he's writing to those who believe according to the working of His great might, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And so, Paul, to help us appreciate God's power working in our life, gives these examples, the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. He's making a comparison. It's like, it's explaining the working of His great power is like that which raised Jesus from the dead. God's power is working toward those who believe in these powerful ways. Resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is working in His people. When Jesus rose from the grave, there was nothing like it before. And there'll be nothing like it until the end of the age when the Lord raises up His people, gives us our glorified body. It is true, of course, that Lazarus walked out of a tomb, but remember, when he walked out of a tomb, he had the same body. He didn't have a glorified body, and he died again. Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits of resurrection by Paul. We'll be resurrected one day, and our spirits will be united to our bodies, and that resurrection power is at work in you. It was at work in your justification, is at work currently in your sanctification, it will be at work in your glorification forever. God is at work in His people. And, of course, again, we have a foretaste of that now. In your conversion, there was a spiritual resurrection. We were dead, and now we're made alive. The second example of God's power, first was His resurrection. The second example of God's power working in us is his ascension, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is Christ's position of authority and his position of exaltation. Authority and exaltation. In Jesus' ascension, remember this was 40 days after his resurrection, and he ascended before his disciples in Acts chapter 1. In the ascension of Jesus, the Father answered the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, 5. Remember that? That's Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And John 17, 5 says, "And now, Father," our Lord is praying, "and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So, what was Jesus asking the Father to do? It's important for us to remember that God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's also important for us to remember that Jesus never ceased to be fully God. In the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in the incarnation, did not take away any part of the Son's divine nature. But he did take on an additional nature, the nature of man. In other words, faith family, in Bethlehem, when Mary held the Lord Jesus, the infant, in her arms, she held truly God and truly man. Jesus never lost any of his intrinsic glory because he could not. Because he was never lesser deity, even laying in a manger. He could not lose his intrinsic glory. Just as much deity in the manger as he is managing the affairs of providence. But in the incarnation, Jesus did lay aside his visible glory. So, think about this. In Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant of the Lord, in Isaiah 53:2, Isaiah looks forward to the Messiah, and it said, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, when Jesus and his apostles are walking down the road, there was nothing about the physical look of Jesus where people said, "Oh, that's the one, isn't it?" There was nothing about the looks of Jesus that made people desire him or hail him as king. He laid aside his visible glory in those 33 years. So in the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily took upon himself human nature without losing his divine nature. He is and was, and he was in his incarnation truly God and truly man. The Son of God always had a divine nature, but his human nature had a beginning. And that beginning was at his conception. And these two natures are distinct and united in one person, and that, of course, makes our Lord unique as the God-man. All those things to say this, in the ascension of Jesus, that prayer in John 17, 5, he prayed on that Thursday before his crucifixion, was answered. Jesus was glorified in God's presence in a new way. He had a new aspect of his glory revealed. Now in heaven, the Son of God always has a body. There is a man who is God, a God who was man, truly God and truly man, at the right hand of the Father. Jesus rose from the grave with a body. Jesus ascended from the earth with a body. Jesus will come again in a body. This is great hope for us. Philippians 3:21 says, "The Lord Jesus," Paul says, "we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This verse reminds us that Jesus has a glorified body. And when he returns, we will have a body like his. Resurrected bodies that can never die. Paul says in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. See the connection. Brethren, that is the power of God working in us. The power that raised our Lord and Savior Jesus and the power that exalted our Lord and Savior Jesus is powerfully working among his people now. It's resurrection and ascension power working among his people. This is, I hope, a great encouragement to us in our Christian life that is sometimes measured slowly, sometimes through many trials and troubles, sometimes mornings where it's difficult to pray, sometimes when our flesh does not desire to open the Word of God, sometimes when we just feel tired or we feel dull. Remember that you are held secure in the hands of a sovereign God. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, we see, and raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I say that to say, from God's perspective, we're already there. God is at work among his people, and that's a cause for great joy, I hope, for us. I hope it's a cause for great security in an insecure world. I hope it's a cause for us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. You know, church, sometimes it's easy to get drawn away by good things and sometimes tertiary things. You know what that means? In theology, you've got the primary things, it's what you must believe to be a Christian. You have secondary issues, and those are the things that we need to be in a body together, in a church together. And you have things that are tertiary, things that we can talk about and disagree on and enjoy those kinds of conversations. But if we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, we can get swept away by tertiary things. Fix your eyes on this Lord Jesus who is resurrected, who's at the right hand of the Father, and his power is working mightily in you. Fix your mind on him. Brethren, books are good. I love books. I read books throughout the week. Praise God. But never take your eyes off the simplicity that we have in Jesus. Don't become swollen up in pride. Fix your eyes on the suffering servant of the Lord who went to a cross, took on the form of a servant, died on behalf of his people, and now ever lives to make intercession for us. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, this morning, I'd like to encourage you. I bet you have people in your life that you pray for. You do not see the signs of life in their life. So what do? Brother, my great encouragement for you as you pray for friends and family who maybe one time walked an aisle, lifted a hand, signed a card, but there's no fruit in their life. Brethren, be patient with them. And such were some of you, and such was I. You know how the Lord saved me? The Lord saved me through an evangelist who came to our church, and he began to unpack 1 John. I was with a friend one time doing street ministry, and we were talking to a man. We were actually in Maryland. And the culture of Maryland is a lot different than Pennsylvania. There was a lot of professing Christians in Maryland, but you talk to folks and you understand they don't know the gospel. So here's what he simply said. He said, friend, I don't want to argue with you. I just want to encourage you to read 1 John. And he left it at that. Maybe there's somebody that you love and care for. Maybe just encourage them to to read 1 John and to examine the signs of life. And perhaps there's even in this room some of you, as we've walked through the signs of true power, and we made a distinction between the power of God operating in His people and the empty forms of Christianity that we see all around us, maybe you realize that you've never, by God's grace and power, experienced a new birth. What do you do? Friend, here's what you do. For the first time in your life, you take your eyes off you and your performance and your religious deeds. Put no confidence, Paul says, in the flesh. Don't brag about what you did in 1983 or 93 or 2003 or 5 weeks ago, whatever it is. Put no confidence in it. Here's the only place your confidence can rest. Your confidence can only rest in the Lord Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. Your confidence can only rest in Jesus, who accomplished what you could never do. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have a very bad resume. The Lord Jesus never sinned. And the Lord Jesus, who took upon Himself flesh and lived a life we could not live, went to a cross. And He died. And He died for people just like me and just like you, sinners, who could never climb our way up to heaven. You have a better chance of climbing a rope made of sand than working your way to heaven. Your only hope can be that the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, who never sinned, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That the Lord Jesus on the cross bore your sins and died for sinners like you. And He walked out of an empty tomb and He beckons sinners to come. And so today, if you're here and you've never experienced new life in Jesus, there's not five things you need to get together. There's not four things you need to do. There's no training course you need to go through. What you must do today is look to the Lord Jesus. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. Take no confidence in yourself, and He will save you, and He will save you. Let's stand together, and we will pray. Our Father, we thank You that we could gather here this morning to hear the Word of God read and preached. I pray I've been very faithful to do so. I pray it's been helpful to our souls. Lord, we pray that You would, it's our great prayer, that our Savior Jesus would be exalted and loved and treasured here among us today. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Him. Help us to fix our eyes on Him who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, who died for sinners just like me and just like these. Help us, Lord, to rejoice that we have a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and now forever in heaven exists as the God-man, and that one day, upon Your return, we too will have a body, a perfect body, a body that never gets sick, a body that never suffers the consequences of sin in a fallen world anymore, a glorified body just like our Lord and Savior Jesus has. What grace, what love divine, what Calvary love is this? Lord, fill our hearts, we pray, with love. We pray the love of God would shed abroad in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that the spirit of adoption would well up within us. We pray, Lord, give us a fresh renewal of thankfulness over such sovereign and wonderful grace. And then, Lord, we do pray that if there would be any in this room who've never come to saving faith in Jesus, that today, by Your grace and power, You would awaken their conscience to their great need for Jesus, and they would not make any excuses about perceived good works or fall into despair over the depths of their sin and think they've out-sinned Your mercy. But rather, Spirit of living God, we pray You'd move in such a way through your effectual call. They'd be drawn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Trust not in themselves, boast only in the cross. Trust in Him alone. And they'd experience new life and new power in the Lord Jesus. Let them experience new power, we pray, in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, Lord, as we applied in our message today, we pray for any in this room who have friends and family that they have a burden for. They long to see them come to true saving faith, to experience the power of God at work in their life through conversion. Lord, we join together now. We pray, Lord, raise the spiritually dead. Cause them, we pray, to be born again. And Lord, we pray, use us as a means. Lord, give wisdom in dealing with friends and family that we have a burden for. Help us, Lord, to know the words to say and when to say it and how to say it and the tone and attitude in which we approach them. Help us, Lord, we pray. We're weak, but we ask, Lord, for wisdom as we thought about in our Sunday school class. Lord, we submit these things into your sovereign, wonderful, mighty hands. We do so with such joy and confidence because we pray it in the name that is above every name, the name that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess, the name of Jesus. He is our hope. He is our life. He's the only one we trust in. It's His name we pray. Amen.